bow our hearts in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the way in which you have reached down to us. And we would respond by reaching up to you. We thank you for the way in which you keep on speaking to us through your word. We pray that day by day, our responses would be more direct, more immediate, and more practical. Command thy blessing upon us tonight. We thank you for the knowledge of your presence as we've already known it here this evening. As we looked into a man's life, a man whom you claimed. As we listened to a lady's words, words which you spoke to us. Command your blessing upon us now as we look into your word and as each one of us makes his own response. In the name of Christ we pray it. Amen. I'd like to keep focusing attention more and more on this book. And this is one of the only evenings when we'll be speaking on it from the standpoint of a topic rather than from a standpoint of an exposition or a survey of a particular book. I am perhaps a little bit mindful of the census taker who was in the hills, and he knocked on this particular door, and the lady who came to the door said, yes, she had a daddy, and he was in the federal penitentiary. Yes, she had a mother, and she was in the state hospital. Yes, there was another brother, and he was out in the hills. There was a warrant out for him, but he was still free. And then she sort of brightened up and said, she also had another brother, and he was at Harvard. And at that, the census taker about dropped his pencil and said, at Harvard? What's he studying there? And she said, oh, he's not studying anything. They're studying him. Well, I don't want you to study me. I want you to study this book. And one of the purposes in these various types of study is to introduce some different types of study to you from evening to evening. We studied to begin with a character, the character of Jesus Christ. We then did a survey of the book showing something of the way in which Jesus Christ changed the life of Peter as he walked through the chapters of the Gospel according to John, seeing a book through the eyes of one of the characters in that book. And this evening, we're interested in discipleship and the authority of the Word of God. It's a topical study on the Word of God. And it's a kind of study, again, that I'd commend to you very heartily. It may not be as easy as some of the others where you just pick it up and follow chapter by chapter, but nevertheless, it's pretty important. The first chapter of the book of Isaiah tells us something of God's concern for us. It says, the vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. This is the charge that God's bringing against his people. Ammi, his people, is the Hebrew word ammi, my people, ammi. And it was a term of endearment, something that was such as what we have in the word mummy or mamma. Ammi was the phrase, the term of endearment that was there. And God says, the ox knoweth his owner and the ass knoweth his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. And a little bit further along, God brings his charge. It's in a court of law, and God brings his charge against the people. And he says, your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands to pray, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil from your doings, from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. To begin with, he says, you won't think, you won't consider. My people doth not know, they won't think me. And then he says, please come and let's consider together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Will you think me? When you open this book, will you think me? Or do you just go through the form of a kind of Bible study? Is the word alive? In the prayer group there this morning, I was reminded of what J.B. Phillips told us when he was going through the last revision of the letters. He'd revised them again and again through the years. And he said, I thought I knew everything that was in there. But he said, when I started through this last revision, it was as though I had laid my hand on an open line and someone had closed the means. Now that's the British way of saying that he laid his hand on the wire and someone closed the switch. And it shocked him. As many times as he had been through that, this last revision, he found that it was still a live issue. Is this the way it is when you sit down with your Bible? Because this is a vitally important factor insofar as discipleship was concerned. This is what God was pleading for as far as his people, Ummi, was concerned. And they were not hearing him. He said, you go through the form of these sacrifices, but you don't think me. When you open your book, you don't think me. It's just a form. And through the first five chapters, he's complaining about this. God's complaining, and he's charging Israel with this. And then in the sixth chapter, he comes to a man there. And Isaiah tells us about how it was that in the year that King Uzziah died, he saw the Lord high and lifted up. And his train filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. And as Isaiah looked up and saw God, he said, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. And then the voice said to him, for a prophet to have unclean lips, every word that he spoke came out over dirty lips. It would have meant a dirty word. And then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and he said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, who will go? Who will I send? Who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. And he said, go and tell this people. And there's a communication going on. The very thing that God had been desiring from chapter 1 was taking place in chapter 6. God said to him, and he said back to God, and God said to him, and he said back to God. And there was an instantaneous responsiveness there. This was the thing that God had been desiring. This is the thing that he has wanted. Will you think me? When you open this book and begin to read, will you think me? And from Genesis through to Revelation, this is what God desires. And this is a vitally important part of discipleship and of our growing Christian life. In the seventh chapter, we have the example of a man who refused to do the very thing that Isaiah did do in the sixth chapter. King Ahaz. Ahaz, king of the people. King of God's people. And he said, I will not ask of the Lord. God said to him, Ahaz, will you ask a favor of me? Will you ask a miracle of me? A sign in order to prove that you are thinking? And Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And God said, all right, then I'll tell you what. Your rebellion will not frustrate my purposes. And I will send my son into the world anyway. But it will not be with the work of a Jewish man. It will be through a Jewish virgin. Your rebellion will not frustrate my purposes. But in chapter 6, we have the very kind of communication that God desires. In chapter 7, we have the very kind of communication or lack of communication that he's condemning. And all through the book, this is the thing that God desires. Over in Hebrews, the 4th chapter and the 12th verse, we have an example, again, of the way in which God sees his word. I'll be referring to this again towards the end this evening. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit
and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart.
There was a sharp, short sword or knife that the Romans used, and others used it too, but it was for the purpose of skinning an animal. And it was when the Romans would bring back their captives and march them through the streets of Rome, they would attach this short, sharp knife underneath the chin of their captives. As the captives were being led to the place of execution, they would hold their heads down in shame. And the Romans wanted them to hold their heads up. So they would tie this knife right under their chin. They had only one alternative, to cut their throats by forcing their chins down on it, or to hold it up. This is the word for sword that's being used there. And he says, this is the way the word of God gazes into our eyes and into our lives. It's the way the word forces us to face God. This is the way that he sees the word. And it's part of the importance of that, of the word speaking down to us and of our responding back up to God through it. I want to think with you about Jesus' attitude towards the word this evening. One of the places in which we see something of his attitude is in the 10th chapter, in the 34th verse. What the word has to say about itself. And it's a very closely reasoned argument that's going on there, and we'll cover it rapidly. You may be able to catch it now, and you may need to go back to it again. Jesus had said in verse 30 of chapter 10 in John, I and my Father are one. He was claiming to be God. The Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them and said, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered and said, for a good work we stone thee not, but for a blasphemy, because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, then say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God? It's a very tightly reasoned argument that he's making there, but his life hung on the issue. He said, I'm God. They said, we'll stone you for that. He said, wait a minute, why are you stoning me? Because in the scriptures, in the law, it says, ye are gods. And the reference to which he's referring there is the 82nd Psalm, verse 6. And in the 82nd Psalm, verse 6, as you go back and read it, you find that the scriptures are indeed saying to those Pharisees and the magistrates, the rulers of Israel at that time, ye are gods, spelled with a little god, as spelled with a little g. You are my official representatives. You are my appointees to rule over my people. In a sense, you are God, spelled with a little g, rulers over my people. And you have certain authority. And the psalm had referred to them as being gods. And Jesus quotes from that and then adds, and the scriptures cannot be broken. And he said, if that is true, and the scriptures were referring to you as simply what you are, God, spelled with a little g, then why do you complain when I am merely claiming to be who I am, the sanctified and sent Son of God? And the scriptures cannot be broken. His whole argument and his whole life hinged on that one little phrase, and the scriptures cannot be broken. And he referred to the Psalms as the law, the devotional meditations. He referred to them as the law. It was just a passing incident. But it has to do with the way in which he saw all of the Old Testament as being the law of God, a passing phrase concerning their being gods. But Jesus saw it as the law of God, which could not be broken. This was Christ's attitude towards the word. An easier argument is to be seen further over there again and again, where Jesus said, it is written, it is written. When Satan had him up on the mountain and was testing him there, he simply said, it is written. Satan said, why don't you do this? He said, it is written. And that settled it. Why don't you turn those stones into bread? And he said, it is written. Man shall not live by bread alone. Why don't you cast yourself down off the temple, Satan said. And because it is written that the angels will hold you up in their hands, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus said, but it is also written, thou shalt not tempt. And in every one of those testings, the last word that Jesus used was simply, it is written. It is written. It is written. And when the disciples came to him and said, you dare not go because they're going to crucify you. You dare not go back to Jerusalem. He said, thus it is written, and thus it must needs be, in Luke 24:44. Thus it is written, and thus it must needs be. And in Mark 14:49, they said, why do this? Why do you do that? He said, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Thus it is written, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Why do you have to do such and such a thing? Well, it's already written. I have no choice, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. That was the pattern of his entire life. Before the things that happened connected with his crucifixion, when it became darker and darker as far as his physical life was concerned, again and again he said, there is no way out. It is written. Should the scriptures be fulfilled, thus it must be, that they might be fulfilled. Frequently he rebuked the disciples in Luke 24 and 25, when the two were on the way to Emmaus, and they were so discouraged at that time. And he said, don't you know what is written? Thus it behooved the Son of Man that he must suffer. And again and again, that was the last word that he gave to them, because the scriptures had said so. Let me ask you a question. Was it that what Jesus did determined what the scriptures said? Or was it that what the scriptures said determined what Jesus did? And I believe that if you'll check the record very carefully, you'll find that it was what the scriptures said that determined what Jesus did. His life had been programmed ahead of time. It was all written out there. The itinerary was completely provided for him. And his life was a conforming to the scriptures that had already been written. This was his attitude towards the scriptures. He didn't fight that. And he saw the whole book as a mass of what God said. In Matthew, the 19th chapter, we find another example of that. In Matthew 19, beginning in verse 4, we have a very interesting example of it. And Jesus answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. He said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother. And yet when we look back into the record there, in Genesis, the 2nd chapter, in the 24th verse, we find that this is not a thing that God said. This is part of the account that's referred to often as being narrative. It was described as being the fact, but it was not described as being the words that God spoke in Genesis 2. And yet Jesus quotes it as though it was what God had said. The point being simply this, that Jesus saw the entire Old Testament, whether it was narrative or whether it was those portions wherein God was speaking, he saw the entire Old Testament as being what God said. And one of his disciples had the same idea. In 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, in the 16th verse, we read this. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. Here the Apostle Paul is quoting from the same passage back there in Genesis. And he is quoting it as being a thing that God said, that God spoke. And yet again, it's narrative. The Apostle Paul had the same attitude that Jesus had, and that was simply that the narrative portions of the Old Testament were what God said. God saith. They saw the whole thing as being God's word. Every once in a while, I find someone with a red letter version of the scriptures. And we sort of tend, I believe, to put a little more emphasis or confidence in those words which Jesus is supposed to have spoken, actually. But here Jesus saw the whole thing, whether it was the words that God spoke or the words that were describing the situation as being what God said. In substance, this is Paul's attitude towards all of the Scriptures. The sacred writings in 2 Timothy 3:16. He uses the phrase, the sacred writings. It was a technical phrase used nowhere else in the New Testament. And here Paul says that all these are inspired of God, and therefore they're better than anything that man has. And he says to young Timothy, Timothy, you've had some good teaching from your grandmother and from your mother. But let me tell you something. The sacred writings are even more important than the teachings of your mother and your grandmother. And he directs Timothy's attention to the fact that the teachings of his mother and his grandmother had come from those sacred writings, and that this was the thing that made those teachings so valuable. This is a problem that every one of us as parents have. How is it that we can relate our children to the Word? At first we must begin explaining to them what the Word says. But then as time goes along, we must show them that the things that we say that are right and good and profitable and worth remembering are really the things that come from this book. And that's precisely what Paul is doing with Timothy. There in that passage, in 2 Timothy 3:16, he's saying, now the things you've learned before were good, but they were good because they came out of this book, not just because they came from your mother or your grandmother. Your mother and your grandmother were studying this book, and therefore, the things they taught you were good. We have another reference on that same subject from Peter. In 2 Peter, the first chapter, beginning in verse 19, I'd like to ask that we'd all look at that for just a little bit. 2 Peter, the first chapter. Peter says, I'm leaving you. I'm going to be leaving you. In verse 15, moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. I have to leave you. Now, how can I make sure that you will keep on remembering these things? Then in verse 16, he adds, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. We kid you not. When we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honor and glory. When there was born such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, where did that happen? You remember the time when Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him up onto the mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration? And there they saw Jesus transfigured, and there came that voice out of heaven which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And in verse 18 he goes on to add, and this voice which was born from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. That was an eyewitness account. And you say, what could be more personal and more direct than an eyewitness account? If Jesus Christ were to walk through that door in the flesh this evening and begin speaking to you, wouldn't that be tremendous? A direct eyewitness account, that our eardrums would hear the sound of his voice, that our eyeballs would see his form, an eyewitness, person-to-person encounter with Jesus Christ. How much more, nothing could be more direct than that. And Peter said, oh yes, oh yes. We have also in verse 19 a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this verse, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy was born not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. You have a more sure word of prophecy than that eyewitness account that James and John and Peter had on the Mount of Transfiguration. Every time you pick up this book, you have a more sure word of prophecy than that eyewitness account with which they were confronted on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is the living Word of God, quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing even to the sun, between the marrow and the bone, able to understand the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. More direct then though the living Christ were to walk through that door and begin speaking to us from this platform this evening, every time you open this book, it's a more direct word than the personal encounter, Peter says, that we had with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. This was his attitude towards the book. Now, so far, we've covered the attitudes of three people towards the book. Jesus himself. Whatever it says, I do. I have no choice. My back's against the wall. What it says, I do. Paul said, this is my attitude towards that word. It is the word of God. All of it, not just part of it. Those narrative portions as well as the other. Peter said, that's a more sure word of prophecy than though the living Christ were to walk in here and begin speaking to us right tonight. It is a living word. If we cannot trust the word of Jesus Christ on the subject of Scripture, then what can we trust his word on? We know ourselves as being Christians. And if this is his word towards the Scriptures, and the words of his disciples toward the Scriptures, then why shouldn't they be our words toward the Scriptures? This is the Word of God. And this is further emphasized by the way in which the Scriptures read. What the Scripture says, God says. And what God says, the Scripture says. One of the references that I'd like to ask someone to read is Romans 9:17. Would someone find that? Someone who's very brave for a moment here, and I'd like to have some fun. Romans 9:17. Someone who's very brave, go ahead and read that, please. Wait a minute. What is it? Read that again. Go ahead, try it. The Scripture saith. I thought a person was the only one that could say something. The Scripture saith unto Pharaoh. How? Go, read that once more. And we find that the thing that is being said to Pharaoh there was what God said to Pharaoh. But here it refers to the Scriptures saying to Pharaoh. What the Scripture says, God says. And what God says, the Scriptures say. Will anyone else dare, after all that, to read another one? Galatians 3:8. Someone else, please. Galatians 3:8. I've scared everyone out now. Okay, go ahead. Now, wait a minute, Barry. And the Scriptures what? The Scriptures foreseeing, I thought it was only people who could foresee. Go ahead. For the Scriptures foreseeing. The Scriptures preached? I thought only people could preach. For the Scriptures foreseeing preached the gospel unto Abraham. And we find that what they preached there, if Barry had read on, was what God had preached to Abraham. What the Scripture said, God says. What God says, the Scripture says. There's a very unpopular attitude in the world today, even among Christians, who keep on insisting that the Scriptures contain the Word of God sometimes. But according to these men, according to what the book says itself, the Scripture is the Word of God. It's not just that it contains it, it is the Word of God. And over again you find those references where the Scriptures are almost personified in Mark 15 and 28 and in John 7 and 38. And in John 19 and 37, and in Romans 4, 3, and I could go on for a long time, you find that the Scripture saying, the Scripture speaking, the Scripture saith, the Scripture says. And if you look at it carefully, you find that it is in the present tense and it keeps on saying. It keeps on speaking. And again, back from the days in the Navy, I used my position on board ship was up beside the captain, and I used to watch him go over to that speaking tube. And he would speak down through that speaking tube. And it was a living man on one end of it, and there was a living voice on the other end of it. And there was an instantaneous command and response. And again, as I pick up this book, I'm reminded of that. A living God is on the other end of this line. And we are living souls on this end. And therefore, it's specific. And it may have been Joshua who was starting out years ago to lead a nation of families across that river and into a land that had to be conquered, that was filled with all kinds of immorality. But it's a daddy today who has to lead his family through the waters of the social moray of the problems that we're in today, and to conquer that land for his family. But some of the same things that God said to Joshua back there in those days are designed to meet his needs today and to apply directly and personally to him. The scripture saith and keeps on saying and says instantly, in terms of my need today, this is the thing that makes this book different from any other book. It's a living word. It's a living word. And it refers to itself that way, as a living word. And don't ever let anyone ever tell you that there's more of it in the New Testament than there is in the Old. Because the New quotes from the Old always. And these men who were living in the New Testament times and writing the New Testament found that God was communicating with them through the Old Testament just as directly as they communicate with us through the New today. It's all inspired by God. It is written. It is said. The scriptures say it. Paul saw the entire Bible, old and new, as the Word of God speaking. Peter saw the entire Bible as a single unit without any difference as far as the authority. And Jesus our Lord was the most adamant of all here. Whatever the scripture said, he did. And if we refer to ourselves as Christians, little Christ, Christians, then how can our response to what he says down to us be any different than was his? Instantaneous. Whatever it says, we do. I have no choice. That's it. That resolves it. I'm persuaded that God put Joshua in the book because he was a man who knew how to say, aye, aye, sir. He's a military man. He knew the importance of obedience and of a response. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, the second giving of the law, Deuteronomy, and finally, a man who knew how to do what God told him to do. And to do it instantly. I don't mean he was perfect. But I do mean he was a good example of a man who knew how to do what God told him to do. And it's this responsiveness to God's word that is one of the biggest problems for Christians today. I want to think with you for just a moment about the reason for the authority of the Word and why it was that this book is so different on this particular subject. The word inspiration, I want to trace it with you for just a moment through Scripture and a little bit of the history of it too. The noun inspiration was very much used. It came into English probably through the French sometime in the 14th century. And the constant implication of the word in both the French and the English was that there was an influence from without producing in its object movements and effects which were far beyond its nature, or at least its ordinary powers. There was something coming in from outside it which made it powerful in the way that it is and made it unusual. The noun inspiration was much used in the 14th and 16th centuries. In the Vulgate Bible, the verb inspiro occurred six times. And in the English versions, the term has almost disappeared. In the Reims-Douay version, it appears three times. In the Authorized version, it appears only twice. The RSV version substitutes the word breath for one of those two times, and in the other place, in Timothy, It refers to the word inspired, uses the word inspired instead of the word inspiration. Now, the point of the history of it is simply that the word inspiration is sort of disappearing insofar as the translations are concerned today. And I'm not altogether sorry about that, because actually the Greek word behind the word inspiration is theopneustos, and it does not mean inspired of God, inspiring, inspiratio, a breathing in, so much as it does mean an outspiring, an outbreathing of God. That this is the outbreathing of God Himself. Not that God breathes into men certain things and then they sort of do some writing. Not that they write something and then God breathes into it some supernatural power. But rather that God Himself is breathing these thoughts to us. And He keeps on breathing with a living word to us in terms of our immediate, daily, personal needs. Whatever needs to be said to us. In Psalm 33, verse 6, we find the same word used. By the word of Jehovah were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. Wherever God's operations are particularly close and particularly energetic and particularly important and particularly of God, there this word God breathed is used. And it's used of this communication of His. And this is the word by means of which the Scriptures describe themselves. These are God's breathings to us. And they have to do with our daily breathings, spiritually speaking. This is the way the Scriptures describe themselves. And in the history of Christendom, this is the way Christians saw them. Origen, commenting on on the Scriptures and their inspiration, back around the year 185, said that lapse of memory, falsehood, error was impossible in those who did this writing. Lapse of memory, error, falsehood was impossible. Irenaeus, who was a pupil of Polycarp, who was a pupil of the gospel of John himself, John the disciple, said this: the Scriptures are perfect, seeing that they are God's word and His Spirit. And Polycarp, who was the pupil of John, writing sometime around the year 120, saw the Scriptures as being the voice of the Most High God, and he said, whosoever perverts these oracles of the Lord is the firstborn of Satan. Augustine firmly believes that no one of their authors has erred in anything in writing. And Luther quoted these words of Augustine. And he insisted that the whole of the Scriptures are ascribed to the Holy Ghost and therefore cannot err. Those are his own words. And Calvin insisted that the Scriptures, without exception, be received as God speaking, because they have emanated from Him alone and are mixed with nothing human. And in the Apostles' Creed, the whole case is rested on the phrase, according to the Scriptures. And in the Augsburg Confession, they claim validity because they are drawn from the Holy Scriptures and the pure Word of God. The Roman Catholic Church might have been expected to have said, well, the Scriptures are authorized because we authorize them. The Church authorizes the Scriptures. But rather than that, we find at the Vatican Council recently that they reaffirmed the words of the Council of Trent, saying, quote, the Church holds the books of the Old and New Testament to be sacred and canonical, not because, having been carefully composed by mere human industry, they were afterwards approved by her authority, nor merely because they contain revelation with no admixture of error, but because, having been written by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, they have God for their author. We could summarize all of this, Jesus' attitude towards the Word, the attitude of Paul, the attitude of Peter, the attitude of all these down through the years in Christendom. We can summarize this in three words: truth without error. Truth without error. There are two basic types of objection to this idea today, and it's a very unpopular one. One is called the rationalistic view. The rationalistic view. In the rationalistic view, according to it, in the 19th century, only the mysteries of the faith are inspired. Those things which are undiscoverable by human reason. If I can't figure it out with my own mind, then those parts of Scripture have to be inspired. The parts having to do with the history of Israel, for example, I could figure these out from other records, so they aren't inspired. Or those parts which deal in terms of logic or reason, they aren't inspired. And another idea here is that only the only parts that are inspired have to do with matters of faith and practice. What God says is right and what God says is wrong. What does God like and what does God dislike? Well, I couldn't figure that out for myself, so I have to be told that only those parts dealing with faith and practice, only those parts are inspired. And the third form of this rationalistic view today says that only those things that are inspired in that God inspired in thoughts or concepts but not in words. That is, God gave Paul certain ideas and then Paul merely wrote these words down himself. And the thoughts are inspired but not the words. There's nothing inspired about the words. And I saw a man lose a debate one night at Indiana University. And the center there was packed that night with students. He's a very well-known man. He refused to use the Word of God. Well, I think I can tell you who he was. His name was Dr. Orr. He refused to use the Word of God that night. I had seen Dr. Akbar Haq that same day debating with two of the professors from Ball State University. And he had completely won the debate, including the student body, because consistently he was quoting the Word of God. And he was able to turn to the two professors with whom he had been debating at the close of the debate and say, well, I really compliment my opponents here tonight, and I could desire that they would come to know the one who said, I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. He spoke the Word. He spoke it directly. And it had a tremendous impact on the student body and on the two men with whom he was debating. And Dr. Orr refused to do that night. And when some of our Christian lawyers, and he came up to our home afterwards, and some of our Christian lawyers said, why? Why did you refuse to use the Word? He said, my opponent was also an Oxford graduate. The two men were Oxford graduates, Dr. Screven. He says, my opponent knew the Scriptures. And he knew such things as the passage there in the Gospels, where in one passage it said that the Gentile man had a servant who was sick and he sent someone to Jesus. In the other Gospel, it says the Gentile man had a servant who was sick and he went to see Jesus. He says, I know that Dr. Screven knows those Gospels backwards and forwards. And you men as lawyers know the importance of the credibility of a witness. And if a witness stands up in court one day and says that he sent, and the next day he stands up in court and says that he went, what does that do to the credibility of the witness? And one of the Christian businessmen who was there at that time said, well, he said, I think I know the answer to that question. He said there were two different aspects of the same story, and it was merely rounding out the whole story and the whole record. He said, I happen to be a Republican. The governor at that time was a Democrat. He said, if I have a favor that I want of that Democratic governor, I know what I do. I find a Democratic friend who knows me well, and I'd send him to that Democratic governor. And he would say, Governor, Clay is coming in tomorrow, and he wants a favor of you. And he's a Republican, but he's a good man, and I want you to hear him. Then, Clay said, the next day I would go. But the way had been cleared the day before. And it was an interesting idea to Dr. Orr. And he said afterwards, an explanation to me, he said, but I believe that only the concepts of Scripture are inspired, not the words. And on the other hand, the concepts very often turn upon the words. And we find that the Holy Spirit is a scholar. And that the words were chosen carefully. And that the meaning, the whole meaning of the concept, will very often hinge upon the word itself. Down through the years, the Christian church has historically believed that the Bible is inspired not in part but fully in all its elements alike and things discoverable by reason, as well as the mysteries, in matters of history, as well as matters of faith and practice, in words, as well as thoughts. This has been the attitude of the Christian church down through the years on this subject. The second type of objection today is very often referred to as the mystical view. And its characteristic feature is a belief that every Christian has within him a spark of light or life, which enables him to go through this word and determine whether or not it is Scripture. That is, it's something like this. I'll read down through this book. Yes, that one is. I'll read down through this one. No, that one's not. Read it. Yes, that one is. I'll read through this one. Yes, that one is. Yes, that one is. No, that one's not. No, that one's not. Yes, that one is. As though there were some spark within us which made us able to evaluate it. And always this attitude reminds me of the advertisement for the Volkswagen, has it test driven you yet? I saw this particular thing enacted once. I'll close with this evening. When we were in Edinburgh, a family moved in the little town of Gullan, not far from us, a husband and wife and their little daughter. And they said they're Americans. And it was a small village, and I was interested in meeting them. And then they said he's a student at the university. And I thought, well, I'll have to meet him. And then they said he's a student at New College. And I knew that he was a student of theology, and I must meet that man. And we went around to meet him, and we hadn't talked long before I realized that there was a very real difference between his attitude towards the Scriptures and my own, that this is God's word to us. He kept talking about those parts of the word that were God's word and the other parts that might be anything else. And he had been studying under Dr. Barth over in Switzerland for some time. And Dr. Barth had been teaching him again and again that if he had had a crisis experience, then the word of God would be the word of God to him. But if he had not had the crisis experience, then the word of God would not be the word of God to him. It was based upon his personal experience as to whether that word would be the word or not. And we had those long vacations at Christmas time, and at that time Jim took off for the Holy Land. He was a student in Hebrew, he was learning Hebrew at that time. And his wife took off for Spain, and she came back. They had at the close of the vacation time, but Jim didn't come back. And he was gone for some time, and finally she brought a letter down to Margie one day, and it had been written to her by a little Jewish girl. Not to her, but to him, and addressed to their home. And she had gone ahead to open the letter, and in the letter she referred to the way in which they had been living together as husband and wife down in Palestine. And she was concerned because they had a little three-year-old girl. And here was Daddy living with someone else. Now, he was providing for them very handsomely. And she began writing to him letters. And when he came home, I picked him up at the train station, and all the way back, I began reasoning with him. And again, he reasoned this way. He said, but if I have fallen out of love with her here on earth, then it must mean that God never intended us to be married in heaven in the first place. And after he had gone back, and he went back to live in an American colony outside Rome with another American woman this time. His professor, one of his professors, who later became principal of New College, Professor Porteous, said to me one day, what's happened to Jim and where is he? I said, well, Professor Porteous, I think I see a problem here and I'd like to ask you about it. It seems to me that he is really living the doctrine of Dr. Barth. At this particular level. He said, what do you mean? I said, well, he is making God's will dependent upon his feelings instead of his feelings subject to God's will. And he thought through on that a minute and he said, I know that Dr. Barth does not like that. And he would not approve of that. And I said, would you ask him? Because I knew that he was seeing Dr. Barth at regular intervals at that time. And he said, yes. He said, I'll ask him about it. And he came back the next time after having seen him. He said, I talked with him about Jim, and he knew Jim very well. He said Jim had asked him for a particular recommendation and he'd refused to give it to him because of this. But Principal Porteous said, I think I begin to see what you're talking about. If we make God's will dependent upon our feelings, that's one thing. But if we make our feelings dependent upon God's will, that's something entirely different. And here God said, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it comes down to us and reaches us where we now are. It is a living word that speaks directly to us. And God said, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. My people doth not know. My people do not consider. And the word is more quick and powerful, a more sure word of testimony than though the living Christ were to walk through that door and begin speaking to us this evening. This is the word of God. The whole scriptures. God's word down to us. God, command your blessing upon every one of us tonight. As we open this book, help us to see it as Peter did there. A more sure word of prophecy than that eyewitness account which he experienced there on the Mount of Transfiguration. God, I pray your blessing upon every person here as he sees the relationship between the absolute authority of this inspired word, God breathed, and our own responses to you as our minute-by-minute Lord in all of the decisions of life. In the name of Christ, we pray it. Amen.